Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to the first chapter of the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at the introduction today. We're going to be reading the first three verses of this chapter. This is God's holy word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We're beginning a new study today, a study of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that was written by Paul because of specific things that happened in the church in Corinth. He is writing this letter to answer some questions that they have asked him. Now, we don't have the questions in advance. We have to understand what the questions are from the answers that are given. So there's no place else in Scripture that we find what these questions were until we find Paul's answer here. But there are several problems that arise in this church that have sprung up, and there is sin going on in the congregation, and Paul is addressing that. And so even though the setting is far removed from us, this was almost 2,000 years ago in a foreign country, yet the questions and their answers are relevant for Christians everywhere throughout all of history. So let's begin by thinking about who it is that wrote this. Paul calls himself the apostle. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He identifies himself in this way. Now, this is not a title that Paul takes upon himself by his own power. There are lots of folks today who have wrongly taken the title apostle. Sometimes you can turn on TV and look at religious TV shows, and it's apostle this or apostle that. There are no apostles today. And the reason there are no apostles today is because of the requirement given in Scripture that an apostle has to have been one who was alive during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and has seen the Lord Jesus. And so Paul fits into that category because of the situation in which he became a believer. And so it's not a title he takes, it's a title given to him by God. He's called by God to this particular office. Now, remember, Paul in the beginning was a persecutor of the church. He was very zealous. He was one who was a zealous and yet unbelieving Jew. And then on the road to Damascus, on the way with letters in hand to arrest Christians, he is confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he is changed by what God does in his life. And therefore, having been confronted by Christ, he now begins to preach the gospel that once he tried to destroy. He's been doing that for some time. The Scriptures tell us, and we just read in Acts chapter 18, that the Apostle Paul visited Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey. And Paul is the one whom the Lord used to establish the church in Corinth. The best we can figure, that was somewhere around the year 51, AD 51. And so he stays there for 18 months, according to the Word of God. And that means that somewhere in the middle of the year 53, he departs. Now, while he was in Corinth, as we've seen already, he stayed in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. They were both Jews. They had come to Corinth from Rome because they were kicked out of Rome when Emperor Claudius banished all the Jews from the capital city. And so they've come to Corinth, and they end up going back to various places. They have a house in Rome. They have a house in Corinth. And we're going to see they also end up in Ephesus. They have a house there as well. So they're apparently fairly well off. But Paul stays with them. They're tent makers, just as he is. And he spends time with them. And so while he's there, he preaches the gospel as he always does. He starts by going to the Jews, and he preaches the gospel to the Jews. He doesn't withhold preaching to the Gentiles while he's doing that, but on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, he will go to the synagogue, he'll preach to them, and then during the week, he preaches the gospel on street corners and from house to house, and there are many converts that come to the Lord Jesus Christ while Paul is in Corinth. As a matter of fact, he has some inroads among the Jewish community there because the leader of the synagogue, a man by the name of Crispus, believes and is baptized, and together with his whole household. And so there are many Jews who begin to believe. There are many Gentiles who believe. Everywhere Paul went, he always stirred up trouble, though, because there were enemies of the gospel who would find out where Paul was, and they would go to make trouble for him. And so that begins to happen in Corinth as well. And so that's the reason that God gives him this vision and says, Paul, don't worry. You're not going to be harmed. I still have many people in this city. But when some jealous Jews come to Corinth and some within the synagogue there are raised up to really hate him, they drag him off before the Roman proconsul. That would be like a district judge in the area. And they haul him before this court, and they want to get the Roman authorities to condemn the Apostle Paul. That's their idea by taking him to court this way. And they begin to make their argument. They claim, as we saw in Acts chapter 18 when we read it this morning, that he's teaching things that people ought not to believe, and they're getting ready to present this case, and Gallio shuts them down altogether and says, look, if you were bringing charges of some type of violence against this man, I would hear you. But the only thing you want to talk about is your own religion. Go deal with it yourself. And he just kicks them out of court. He just dismisses everything. Well, the ones who brought the charges against Paul turn on the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him. And Gallio, apparently, as we saw in the end of that section we read in Acts 18, Gallio watches them beat the ruler of the synagogue, doesn't lift a finger to spare him. So, this is the background. Now, what's this city like where Paul has gone? Let's think about what he does first. He leaves there, shortly after that, he leaves there through the seaport of Cenchrea that we heard about when we read the letter to the Romans. And he travels by sea to Ephesus, and he goes there with Aquila and Priscilla. And they stay on in Ephesus, and he continues his journey back to Jerusalem, first of all, and then he departs on a third missionary journey and eventually ends back up in Ephesus. Amen. So by the time he gets to Ephesus, he hears about... There's a lot of contact going back and forth between Corinth and Ephesus, because there were Christians from both churches there. They traveled back and forth apparently, and Priscilla and Aquila knew all these folks in Corinth, and so he begins to hear about a problem that's developed in the church in Corinth, and it's a very troubling problem when he hears about it that the And apparently what it is a form of sexual immorality that Paul's going to deal with in 1 Corinthians, where there is a man in the church who is having sexual intercourse with his mother-in-law. And Paul's going to say, this is unbelievable. Even pagans don't do this. I mean, that's essentially what he's going to say. But it's such a problem that he immediately writes a letter to them, and we don't have that letter in history. It's lost. He writes them a letter. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, and that's all we know about this letter. He wrote them a letter, but we don't have it. And it seems that he's beginning to still hear problems going on even after he's written this letter, and so he makes a trip that's not recorded in history, in the Bible, down to Corinth to deal with this matter very quickly. He goes down there, and so he calls it a sorrowful visit in chapter 2. It's also hinted at in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, 14, he says, "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you." And then in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, he says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Okay, so think about it this way. First time that Paul went to Corinth was when he founded the church in A.D. 51. The second time is this unrecorded visit that he mentions in passing in 1 and 2 Corinthians. The third time is this visit that he plans to make that he mentions in 2 Corinthians. Okay, so he's writing this letter in between. He sent him a letter that we don't have. He's made a visit that we don't know anything about. And now, in 2 Corinthians, he's planning on going there once again. In the meantime, he writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, which is really a 2 Corinthians. And so 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians, but we don't have that lost letter. So he writes 1 Corinthians, the letter we've got in the Bible. And he's in Ephesus. The year is about 57. It's about 5 years after the founding of the church there. He is concerned about what's going on in the church. And that's what this whole letter is about. Then the greeting also mentions not only the Apostle Paul, but "and our brother Sosthenes." Now here's the question. Is this Sosthenes the same Sosthenes who was the ruler of the synagogue who was beaten in front of the proconsul Gallio? We don't know for sure. Sosthenes apparently was a common name back then. But think about it this way. If Sosthenes had been the leader of the synagogue, just like Crispus had been the leader of the synagogue, he was beaten by his fellow countrymen in front of the Romans. The Romans didn't do anything, and the Jews beat him up. Maybe the Christians took him in and treated his wounds, as often did happen. And as a result of meeting the Christians there in Corinth and even the Apostle Paul, he may have become a believer himself. I think this is pretty likely because he's known to the church in Corinth. Why would Paul say, "and our brother Sosthenes," if this were not somebody that they really knew? And so I think that maybe this man who was beaten became a believer, and now he is traveling with Paul. He's in Ephesus, at least at this point, with Paul, and he's called a brother, indicating that he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he may have been the one who was acting as the scribe, writing down these words for the Apostle Paul. We saw back in the end of Romans that Tertius was the one who wrote Romans for Paul. Paul dictated it. It may be that Sosthenes is the one who's writing 1 Corinthians for the Apostle Paul. That's not sure, but he was a synagogue leader, and so he would have known how to read and write well in both Hebrew and Greek. Whatever the case is, this Sosthenes is included in the greetings that Paul sends to the church in Corinth. Now, verse 2 says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth." Where is Corinth? Well, Corinth is located on an isthmus between two seas. On the east side is the Aegean Sea, and Corinth has a seaport on that side, and that seaport is Cenchrea. That's the one that had access to Ephesus and all points east. On the west side of this isthmus is another seaport, port of Corinth, and it's called Lechium. And the city itself is about 200 feet above sea level on this tableland that's between these two seas. To the south of the city was this 2,000-foot-tall rock. And on top of the rock was called Acrocorinthus. On top of the rock, it was level enough that some people had actually built a town up there, a large-sized town. Corinth was an important city. It had been an important city for Greece. That's where it was. And the Greeks tried to rebel. Rome came in and conquered Greece, and the Greeks tried to rebel against Rome, and Corinth was a center of the rebellion. in the year 143 B.C. And what happened was the Roman general Mummius destroyed the city, leveled it. So that was Old Corinth. It's wiped out in the year 143. Old Corinth was a place where there was a temple to the goddess Venus. She was worshipped and revered there, and also later on when Corinth was rebuilt. But in Old Corinth, there were over 1,000 female slaves who were temple prostitutes who were available to anybody who came to so-called worship Venus. Julius Caesar, 100 years later, realizes the strategic importance of Corinth being located between these two seas. And so he sends some freedmen in to rebuild the city. And they do that. And so it is, it's an important strategic Roman city at that time. But let's think about what it is. It's Greek to begin with. It is rebuilt by the Romans from freedmen, which would have been slaves from various places in that part of the world as well. There were people from Egypt who traveled there, because we're going to discover that Apollos comes from Alexandria and visits the city. And there were even Egyptian temples to Egyptian gods in the city of Corinth. So you've got Venus worship, you've got the Egyptian gods being worshipped, you've got the Greek gods of various kinds being worshipped. And all along, from Old Corinth through New Corinth, the city was known for great immorality. It was a corrupt city. It was a seaport. And everything that you hear about sailors and seaports, this was actually going on. I mean, this was a place where prostitution was rampant, sexual immorality was rampant, and the people who became Christians in this city were raised in this culture where sexual immorality meant nothing to them. And so in the church of the Lord Jesus, you've got people who don't think anything of sexual immorality, and that causes a great problem in the church. Lots of folks of different cultures are all flocking to this city. So here's the church in Corinth. The church is plagued with a number of problems. The sexual immorality, that's not being disciplined by the leadership. That's one of the reasons Paul writes this letter and makes that trip. There are lots of pagan temples in the city. Egyptian gods, Greek gods, Roman gods, you name it. There are all kinds of paganism going on there. And so that has raised a question in the minds of some Christians. If the meat that's sold in the marketplaces has been, first of all, offered to these pagan gods, can we even eat the meat that's sold in the marketplaces? And so that becomes a question that Paul has to answer in this letter. And not only do we have these two problems, but in Corinth there is a party spirit within the church where there's the potential of division within the church. And Paul's going to address that right off the bat, and we'll see in a couple of weeks. There are some who are claiming allegiance to Paul and saying, we follow Paul. But what they're doing is they're taking Paul's views on Christian liberty to the extreme, to places where Paul would not go with this, and they're running all over the other members of the church in their so-called exercise of Christian freedom. And then there are others who say, well, we're followers of Cephas, of Peter. But they're really not. They're like the Judaizers who claim to be followers of Peter. And what they believe is this wrong idea that the Gentiles, in order to become Christians, have to become Jews first, follow the ceremonial law, and then they can become Christians. And then there's some who are claiming to follow Apollos, this Jew who had come from Alexandria, who has become a believer and is preaching the gospel after he had been encountered Aquila and Priscilla, who set him straight in some of the things. He was preaching Jesus from the Old Testament, and they took him aside and they taught him the truth about who Jesus is and what he had come to do, and he began to proclaim that. But because he was from Alexandria, he was apparently a very skilled orator. This guy was apparently somebody you could really, if you liked good, skillful speaking, Apollos was the man to go to. And in contrast, Paul was not a whole lot to listen to. I mean, he had the truth and he spoke the truth, but he was a very plain-speaking individual. And so the contrast between these two speakers was Apollos was polished, and Paul was a lot rougher in the way he approached things. And so there were some who said, we're going to follow Apollos because he's the guy to follow, because listen to how well he speaks. And then there were some who just said, we're the only true followers of Jesus anyway. We follow Christ. And so Paul's got to deal with this party spirit in the church, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks. And then there were lawsuits going on. There were believers who were suing one another left and right over all kinds of things, and they were going to law before unbelieving judges, just like when the Jews had hauled Paul before Gallio. And so here are Christians suing one another, and they're going to court in front of unbelieving judges. Then there was disarray and disorder in the meetings of the church. There were some women who were allowed to appear with their heads uncovered in the congregation and to speak in public worship, and Paul deals with that. There were some who were taking the Lord's Supper as a common meal, turning it into something it wasn't. And therefore, there were people who were coming to the Lord's Supper and eating so much that they got sick, and others who didn't get to eat anything because of this. And so Paul deals with that. And then there were some who were denying the doctrine of the resurrection and not realizing how this undermined the entire foundation of what the gospel said. So Paul writes this letter, and we see him dealing with divisions in the church. We see him dealing with a lack of church discipline when it comes to sexual immorality. We see him dealing with lawsuits among brothers. We see him dealing with this false freedom, which really is nothing but license, under the guise of Christian liberty. We see him answering questions regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage in the context of believers who have unbelieving spouses. And we see him dealing with Christians in their relationship to idolatry, specifically that question, can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to an idol? And how does idolatry affect us as Christians? And then the abuses in public worship, the women speaking in public, unveiled, and this misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, and then misuse of spiritual gifts and practices. And then finally, a denial of the resurrection in general, and the impact that that would have on the resurrection of Christ, as Paul explains it. So Paul writes this letter, and he writes it to the saints, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, he says. In spite of all these problems, notice what Paul says. Paul addresses the recipients of this letter as those who are sanctified in Christ. Now, what he's saying by this is that by their baptism and their profession of faith, they have been set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, unless and until they prove otherwise, he's going to treat them as Christians who are sinning. Okay, that's what he's going to do. He's going to treat them as Christians, but he's going to address their sin. They are sanctified. They're set apart to God by their baptism and by their profession of faith. And they're called to be saints, he says. And what he means by this is that they are, just like us, called to live holy lives daily. They and we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling as those who have been set apart to God through Christ. And even though these folks don't exhibit very much holy living, when you read this letter, they are called to do so. They're called to be saints of the Lord. And so their obligation as those who have been set apart to God through Jesus is to live godly lives as people of God. That's what he's calling upon them to do. And so what he's going to do in this letter is he's going to show them where changes need to be made in their lives so that this holy living becomes a reality. That's why he addresses them. They're not to live like the world around them, and already, I mean, that's what they're doing. They look so much like the world that it's hard to distinguish them from worshipers of any false religion whatsoever. But that he calls them to show growth in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not just true for them. That's true for every believer everywhere, and that includes you and me. We're to grow toward becoming what we have been declared to be in Jesus. We're declared to be saints. We're called to be saints. We're called to be holy, and we're to grow toward that in Christ. And so he greets them. Though this may sound like a typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul uses it, it's never just a typical greeting. He truly does pray that the grace of God would be given to them. And we know that grace is unmerited favor from God given to those who deserve the opposite. In other words, this is God's favor showered upon sinners who ought to be cast into hell because of our sins, but God shows us grace in Jesus Christ. And God gives us peace with Him. God gives us peace inside. And God gives us peace with one another. And so that's what Paul is praying that God would do for these believers. And all of this comes only from the true God of Scripture. He mentions the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ here. God is our Father in heaven. And Christ is our Lord. He is our Savior. So the point is, these folks did not deserve God's grace or peace. They did not earn God's grace or peace. And they were not living in God's grace or peace, but they are called upon, and Paul prays that God would grant these things to them in Christ, that God would grant them grace and peace in the Lord Jesus. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. And we oftentimes don't live in light of grace and peace, but we are just as they were. We're called to receive that from God. And we're called to live as saints. We're called to live as those redeemed by Christ. We're called to walk in holiness day after day in the midst of a fallen world. In other words, we're not to be like the Corinthians were at that moment, which was a bunch of people that you couldn't distinguish from the world, a bunch of people that you couldn't distinguish from the culture around them. They were living just exactly like the culture in their time. Instead, we're called upon to walk in holiness, and they were as well. And so they had a lot of growing. They had a lot of repenting to do. And you and I have a lot of growing. We have a lot of repenting to do as well. But they were saints of God, just as we are called to be saints of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you did in the past the lives of these Christians in the city of Corinth, in the midst of a very wicked town and a very wicked place, a very wicked culture. Father, we know that we also live in a time in which there are so many around us who desire to live wicked lives. And Lord, we are called to be different. We are called to be holy. Yes. And we're called to be saints. And so, Father, bless us to live in light of the grace and the peace that you give us in Christ your Son, our Savior. May we serve Him and live for Him. And may the world see that we are different because of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.